Is that better? Hey, so let me ask that question again. What is the biblical function? I need to know the function of this mic. What is the biblical function of the heart? Okay, so if somebody asked you that question, how would you respond? Love, Jesus, right? So as I thought about this question, really, when thinking through this passage, I couldn't help. I started thinking about my earliest memories of church. I think second grade is probably about the time, somewhere around there. And I remember, and I don't want to paint this picture that it was all of, you know, this all the time. I went to a church. It was an old Baptist church on an old dirt road. It was in the middle of nowhere. But I remember a lot of don't do this, right? Don't do that. If you want to go to heaven, right, you better not do these things, okay? You better not watch this. You better not say this. You better not act this way. And you better not do these things, right? So there was this whole list of things that as a Christian, right, you better not do. Now, I don't want to be, confuse anybody. It's not that I really had any issue with the list itself. I mean, honestly, there were a lot of things on that list that we really probably shouldn't do. But intent is prior to content. In other words, looking back, it seemed like the intent had more to do with this life that I had to live so I wouldn't go to hell. I don't know if that relates to anybody in here. So it was this life, things you need to do so you can avoid hell, instead of building a bridge of communication that bore witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm also not saying that we shouldn't talk about the reality of hell and a life apart from Christ. That's not what I'm saying, because that is absolutely part of it. That's the news that makes the gospel so good, right? So I'm not saying that we should avoid those things, but instead that as we are aware of those things, as we talk about those things, as we teach about those things, we should also connect it to the reality of the gospel, that grace cannot be earned no matter how good we are at doing a list of things that we either should or shouldn't do. Honestly, we could have just sang that the second song that Clay led, and we could have gone home. I mean, that really sums up the message here. So we have to connect those two things. Paul David Tripp, if you're familiar with him, he wrote an article. It may even be a book at this point, I'm not sure, but the whole purpose and point of this article, I think it was also a part that he gave as a talk at a conference, but he was trying to help parents understand the biblical function of the heart as it relates to how they raise or discipline their kids, okay? So he would give this illustration, it could be whatever, brother comes in, takes other brother's Legos, snatches them out, runs off to the room, other brother gets mad, takes his toy T-Rex, goes in his brother's room, smacks him on the head, and then, this wailing and gnashing of teeth, this whole dramatic scene begins to unfold. So his question was around, how do we address this issue with our children? How do we discipline? How do we speak into their life as Christians? So he came up with a series of five questions that parents could ask that really took a different approach than just trying to control or create some external conforming behavior, all right? So question number one, he would say, simply ask, what was going on? Right? It's pretty simple. Right? Just trying to get an idea from them, hey, what was happening? Second question, what were you thinking or feeling as it was happening? So now he's starting to get at the heart of what's going on here, and not just the center of what happened, but the heart of his children. Question number three, what did you do in response? All right, so now this is sort of going after motive. What was your goal? Right. Ultimately, this showed that the words or behavior that came out of the situation. They weren't formed by the situation. They were formed how the heart reacted. Question number four, why did you do what you were doing, and what were you seeking to accomplish? Why did you do what you did, and what were you seeking to accomplish? And then number five, what was the result? So, right, that deals with the consequences. So, again, it's not that we don't want behaviors or actions that probably should change not to change, right? I'm not saying that. But it really is more about how we go about it in that process, the process by which we are going after the hearts of people or our own heart. That's what makes all the difference. What is our perspective on our actions or our inaction? What are the perspectives on the words that we speak, or maybe the words that we don't, that we should? Now, I don't know about you, and I know this is not true for everybody, so I'll say generally speaking. Growing up, the one surefire way to get me to do something was to tell me not to do it. I mean, right, it's like all of a sudden that became the focal point of my life, and I was going to try to find a way to do it or sneak it or whatever. And if I didn't do it, it wasn't because, honestly, I was thinking about, you know, what was going on within my heart. I was more afraid of what might happen if I did it and then I got caught. But as I got older, I mean, it's like a levee with the water rising. You know, it's only going to hold you back for so long. Eventually, you know, the desire to want to go do something became greater than any fear of what might happen, right, if I got caught doing it. So what about as adults? I mean, think about, is there something, some action, some, I don't know, just something that you struggle with, whatever, that you put your best effort in? And when I say best effort, I like to say this white knuckle there, like you really, really try around this whole thing to not do something you knew that you shouldn't do. Right? I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm tired of doing this. I'm going to change. I'm not doing it anymore. And so we get in this thing where now we're trying harder. We got to do better. And somehow we're going to try to overcome maybe this guilt or sin that we feel the weight of all that, so that this time we can finally get right with the Lord, right? We can be a better Christian. Somebody looks at that and says, wow, what a godly person. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. You know, that's exhausting. It really is. And everybody in here has got something, I think, that we can attach to that example. It's like we keep running back or trying to run back to the tabernacle, like the Jewish people in this letter that we've talked about over the last several weeks. You know what? Going back to the tabernacle. Uh-oh, I messed up again. Time to go back, sacrifice something, do something, and try to, you know, I can be forgiven and come back into the good graces of the Lord, not be a bad Christian. I mean, they went to the tabernacle to seek forgiveness, right? That was what was in place, and it was constant. I mean, there was the way it's written, and if you read and kind of the way it's described, I've heard some people say it's like, when you think about the tabernacle and all the things that were happening, it was almost like kicking an anthill. You know, you get that image in your mind. A lot of activity going on. Because people, you know, when they would come to the realization that they needed forgiveness, the weight of whatever it was, right, and they had to come back and they wanted to come, they came to the tabernacle to get help. That's why there were so many priests. One, because sometimes they would die, but secondly, there was just such a huge need. They went to the tabernacle. So, but the issue is it became this ritualistic act where many just started to go through the motions, right? It didn't get to the heart of the issue. If you look back, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. If you look back at verse 9, here's what it says. So it's talking about the tabernacle, right? It's laying out this whole thing, and it says in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that what? Cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. I'll say that one more time. Cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Anybody here have a conscience? Yeah, everybody, right? Absolutely. Over the last several weeks, there's been this common theme that we've heard Rodney talk about, right? Really throughout the whole book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. We've seen and talked about a better priesthood, a better covenant in chapters 4 through 8, and now we come to this idea of a better sacrifice, okay? So all of this has sort of been building. The author has kind of just been laying this out, and honestly, there's a lot going on that's being repeated, and that brings us to our passage today. And I'll be honest with you, when I read through this, it really is, for me, in a lot of ways, I don't know if it's the right way to explain it, but a payoff. Right, this is like the delivery of everything that's kind of been building is now going to come to this culmination, and the author is going to deliver it in a way for us that is really good news. And we're going to see four things in verses 11 through 14 that I'm going to call a contrast. Okay, so everything that's been talked about, the tabernacle, the system of forgiveness, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system, we're going to see four contrasts to that in verses 11 through 14. And together, I think they're also going to speak to this question that biblically, how are our hearts as Christians supposed to function? I think we're going to see this underlying theme as we go out through that. So let's take a look at chapter 9. And we'll start with verses 11 and 12. All right. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All right, four contrasts. We'll move through. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one of them, so we'll move through rather quickly. The first contrast, right, compared to the earthly and temporary tabernacle of the Old Covenant, one made with human hands, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers on our behalf in the greater and more perfect tabernacle. If you're familiar with the book of John chapter 1, right? We know the Word became flesh and did what among us? Dwelt among us. The word translated, dwelt, literally means tabernacled. So the earthly tent, right? This tabernacle was simply a picture of God's ultimate dwelling in heaven. So what does that mean? So the reality is that the shadow, right? This thing that God had been pointing to, And ultimately, what was his plan, right? The shadow that was the tabernacle, the place that God's people went seeking forgiveness, became a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the better, more perfect tabernacle. Jesus is the better, more perfect tabernacle. All right. Contrast number two. Better than the old covenant, high priest who had to enter in with animal sacrifice year after year after year, and we could say after year on and on, Jesus offered up the sacrifice of himself once and for all. Okay? So Jesus is a better sacrifice, Jesus is the better, more perfect tabernacle. And Jesus offering himself is also brings in this better covenant. Contrast number three. Better than the ineffective animal sacrifices of the old covenant ritual system, Jesus on the cross, notice the contrast, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. And so through that, okay, in place of annual redemption, which is right what they were looking for, the annual Day of Atonement to come in and to receive forgiveness for their sins, instead of this annual atonement, Jesus secures an eternal redemption. So if you can think of, it's like this movie, right? And these scenes, the scenes have been set, and it's been sort of, along and along, scene by scene, right? Sort of building, like it's going towards this thing. But it's taken a while because he's really spent the last several chapters trying to establish all this issue with the tabernacle system. And so now, okay, if you look at verse 13, all of this stuff starts to rise up and come together, and this scene begins to unfold. And I believe we see this shift in Hebrews occur, where the author takes everything that he's talked about repeatedly, building on it week after week, this better priesthood, this better covenant, the ritual duties of the tabernacle, a better sacrifice, and again, he delivers it in a way that is really, really great news for all of us today. All right, take a look at verse 13. Let's read 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, here's the fourth contrast. Better than the blood of bulls and goats that can only provide, all right, listen here, external ceremonial cleansing, the blood of our Savior cleanses our consciences from dead works and brings us the final and full forgiveness of sins. All right, so here's the question. From what is our conscience purified or cleansed? What does the verse say? That we're purified, our conscience is purified or cleansed from what? Dead works. All right, so now we also start to see this question of how our hearts are supposed to function as Christians. That's sort of coming into view. All right, so let's bring that together and drive this home. All right, so first we got to go through the blood, right? Nothing but the blood. We got to run through that real quick. So Leviticus 17:14 says, the life of every creature is in its blood. And then he says, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. Now, I don't know if I've ever really taken the time to think about what that looked like. But I want you to try to, picture this, in your mind. All right, so God, the life of the blood is in every creature. And so God has given that to sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins on the altar. So it wasn't like this, tiny little, just a little bit of mess. I mean, think about in the messiness of all that, why in the world would God do that? And I guess the only thing I can really think of in a way that would capture it is that in the messiness of all of that and having to do that over and over is that somehow we would get the picture, this image in our mind, in the weightiness of the sacrifice, how much God was trying to make us understand the weightiness of our sin. But over time, what we see is that it turned into this external ritual. And the ritual really became the end in and of itself. So it would almost be like, I was thinking about, I've done two weddings recently for two sisters. And one, and all the planning and business, right, that I, would have the conversation to say, look, if all the power goes out, and nothing works, right? All we need is, right, the presence of God, His Word, your commitment to each other in front of Him, and you what you want to happen is going to happen. You're going to leave here and be married, right? So that mission accomplished. So in thinking about this, the way the ritual system came, this external act that they went through, it almost would be like getting married, but because they wanted a wedding instead of a spouse. I don't really care about that. You know, that is just a wedding. So that became the end. And it was the same thing in a lot of ways of the ritual system. Right, hey, it's almost like, forgiveness of sins. Let's go through this, let's sacrifice. All right, you know, see you next year. I mean, I'm not saying, I don't know, you know, it was exactly that way, but I'm just... The problem was that it wasn't about the ritual, right? It was about what the ritual pointed to. So, I think it's important that, you know, I'll back up. It's easy for me and us, I think, to stand here and be real hard on the Israelites, right? We have a little more perspective now than they had. So I don't want to be too judgmental. I understand that, you know, the blood of animal sacrifices, those things weren't sufficient to perfect the worship. But we know that now, and I know enough about me, at the very least, to imagine. I mean, over time, what would I feel like? I mean, I'd have sin. I'd come in, I would have my sins atoned for, right? Breathe a sigh of relief, leave the tabernacle, and then 10 minutes later, if it took 10 minutes. You know, I used to tell people all the time, hey, I can motivate you about as far as the parking lot of the church, right? But, you know, then by the time you leave here and get to the stoplight and somebody does something and you do something in response that is, you know, not very Christian-like, I mean, you know, I can't change anything internally within you. So we're human beings, right? I mean, we're, none of us are perfect. It's not necessarily that we say, hey, I'm going to set out to be a jerk today and take advantage to point out any wrong any other driver does. If we did that, Lord, especially in Sumter, it'd be never ending. But I know me. And I don't know how long it's going to be for, you know, I don't even make it out this door today before I do something sinful. I hope not. But if I was, here was the tabernacle and I did and I left, I mean, I can imagine over time it's like, oh my gosh, you know what? I don't understand what's wrong with me. I can't, you know, I just can't get this right. I mean, I know I'm not supposed to do these things, but I mean, I'm aware of it. I set out and say, all right, well, I'm not going to do this today. But then I end up doing it anyway. It's almost like I can, and I've heard it, and even in some ways felt that this question rise up in me and go, I mean, does God not love me? I mean, what is wrong with me compared to these other people? Because they seem to, you know, externally, they got it going on a little bit better than I do. And carrying around the guilt that we just, you know, we can't be good enough. And that's why we've got to be so careful with the message of the gospel. Because we can even push people into the space of, if I do these things that are externally moral and Christian-like, then, you know, God is somehow going to bless me, I'm going to be in His faith. And maybe He does. But if that's what it's based on, and what happens when you do those things, and then all of a sudden something bad happens... I mean, we can't somehow put God in our debt to the point that all of a sudden now, well, I prayed today, and man, I've prayed and read my Bible every day this week. That's great. We should do that. But if we're doing that with some expectation, or if we're doing that just because we know we need to do that, that's more about us than it is about Him. That's why this passage is so significant. And there's really two streams of thought that are going to come together here. See, it reminds us that Jesus didn't come to try to beat us into some, you know, moral external conformity type behavior, right? He came for what the issue of the tabernacle system couldn't do, right? He came for internal transformation. He said, you can do all these things. I want to deal with the business of your heart. And so He came to transform us from within. Ever since chapter 4, we've talked about the author's been laying the groundwork that would ultimately address this issue that in the tabernacle system, right, we never got our conscience cleaned. Never. No matter what we did, no matter how well the sacrifices were, okay, we never got our conscience clean as a result of all that. I mean, they knew what not to do. I mean, think about it. The Ten Commandments, right? I mean, you learn those things growing up. It's not like they're these big, long, complicated things. They're really pretty simple, right? I mean, you try to teach your kids that. We try to teach ourselves that. Don't lie. Seems pretty simple. Well, I mean, until we do it, right? Don't covet other people's stuff. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've looked at some other people's stuff and go, golly, I sure would like to have one of those. I mean, you know, they're pretty simple, but somehow or another, we're just not that great at keeping all of these commandments and living this life of perfection that they call us to. So it can turn into this vicious cycle, which is what we saw in the tabernacle system and what the author is really trying to point out. So they were doomed to this continuous coming back to this ritual external behavior to try to seek forgiveness and somehow be saved, and it would never happen. But, right, we love those buts or but gods in the scriptures. Through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ is necessary for the perfect sacrifice that results in our conscience being clear from dead works. The Old Testament sacrifices purified people outwardly. Right? Purification of the flesh, that's verse 13. Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Right? All right, so a purification of our conscience from dead works to serve God, so that Christ's sacrifice would change us inwardly towards a new obedience. But what does it really mean for our conscience to be cleansed from dead works? What does that mean? Because that's really all that's important. I really feel like these last several chapters really just drive home, bam. And when it says that, it's like all of that just kind of just really clicks for me. And I think it's really, I mean, it's extremely important. So what does that mean for our conscience to be cleansed from dead works? Well, again, I think there's two streams of thought, two perspectives that this sort of brings us into. So I'll start this way. So this, you know, there would be some of this that's a little bit the same. Some maybe a little bit different for all of us, okay? So you have seasons where, you know, you're just not, you don't get up, you don't read your Bible. Of the 4,000 Bibles that maybe that you have in your home, I mean, that's a little bit of exaggeration, but, I mean, we have a lot of Bibles in our home, but of the Bibles that sit there, you just are not reading it. Just, you know, you're not spending time doing that. Maybe you've got seasons where you're not praying very much. Maybe there's, you're just going through something and, you know, you said or did something that hurt somebody you knew. And I mean, not just said it, like you knew you shouldn't say it because it was going to be hurtful in the moment, and yet you still said it. Maybe there are seasons where you just don't feel like you hear God or feel God at all. And seasons even where you're like, man, I don't even, am I saved? I don't know. I just don't even feel like I've got this passion, right, to pursue Jesus. I don't know what's wrong. I mean, everybody in here, we could come up here and take turns describing whatever that is for us. If we're not careful, we'll take that and we'll have a tendency to run back to the tabernacle and get involved in this thing called religious activity. See, this is the great thing about this is that this passage has everything in mind. So what all of those things I mentioned and what I didn't, right? So all of these things, whatever that is for you, that we've ever done thinking that somehow this is going to make us better, somehow I'm going to be more worthy of being redeemed. Right, everything that we ever gave, maybe everything we said, I'm going to sacrifice this, and everything that I'm going to do without this, and I'm going to give more here, everything that we try to do to sacrifice whatever to somehow give ourselves in this it's make us more worthy to be redeemed and loved by God. We'd be a better example of a Christian. Well, Marcus, he sure is a godly person. Yeah, well, you should have seen me about an hour ago. I mean, whatever that is. Thinking that somehow it would clear our conscience enough to put our heart and our mind at rest. See, according to verse 14, those things are dead. That is really good news. But they're dead because they have no power to reconcile us to God. So the next time that you end up with these thoughts, and there will be a next time, man, you know, I really missed the mark today. Like, I'm really struggling. Going down this path that I said I wasn't going to go down again. Here I go. Right? And you start, I should do better. Right? I'm going to get myself straight. Right? I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to be a better version of myself. Right? All of a sudden, what we're doing, we're going back to the tabernacle. Tomorrow, I'm going to bring the goat. Maybe I'll bring the bull. I'm going to sing. I'm gonna go serve. I'm gonna go help build a wheelchair ramp. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those things aren't bad. I mean, we should do those things. But if we do those things out of a response that somehow we're trying to make ourselves more worthy to be a better Christian and somehow, you know, hey, now don't I look redeemed? Those things are dead when we do them for the sake of doing them. They're dead when we have a wedding for the sake of the wedding instead of joining in union with a spouse. And the one place that is guaranteed to lead, you know, this religious activity is empty and unfulfilled internally and honestly, a more cluttered conscience rather than anything that's clear. All right, let's finish up. Rodney shared some notes and commentary with me. Sam Storms is one of those, I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but in part of his commentary on this chapter, he says, if you want to know the word for a place of dead works, we can use the word religion, right? So what we've been talking about. He said, religion is the attempt to motivate people to do good works on the basis of their feelings of guilt. The gospel calls people to good works on the basis of the forgiveness of their guilt. You see the difference? And really what we're starting to see too, Ken, right, with this idea of how is the human heart supposed to function as Christians, and really also is what differentiates the Christian faith extremely in a different way than any other religious system, right? This one thing here makes the Christian faith complete, stands apart from every other religious system, right? So religion says, if I obey, God will love me. The gospel says, because God loves me, I can obey. Religion depends on what I do. See, the gospel depends on what Jesus has already done. It's like that song that we sang earlier. It's perfect. Religion sees Jesus as the means. The gospel sees Jesus as the end. So the two perspectives that we see, I think, at least for me here, in verse 14, one of them reminds us that anything we do to try to clear our conscience are dead works. Right? That activity is not going to somehow put us in right standing with God. Second, it also reminds us of the freedom that we have in Christ. So the next time, right, the devil starts reminding you of all the ways you've fallen short, he starts piling this guilt on top of guilt. You know, remember all this and say, yes, thank God for Jesus. You're right. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for his blood. Thank God for his perfect sacrifice. because it was once and for all. And so anything you can say about me or what I've done, what I haven't done, all of that was present with him on the cross, and it was buried with him when he died. And so you can take your guilt and your shame with you because it is not mine to carry. See, the gospel frees us from all of that. We don't have to get in this grind of trying to be a better version of ourselves. Tomorrow, if we screw up, somehow God doesn't look down and say, he doesn't regret offering us salvation through Christ. And so how should our hearts as Christians function? It should function knowing that the redemption of Christ secured for us, what he secured for us, is eternal. And his death was once and for all. It is finished. And we don't have to spend every day and all of our energy trying to earn what's already been purchased. Praise God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the freedom that we have in your life, death, and resurrection. That we don't have to, we were never intended to carry around this weight of guilt and shame and sin. Lord, we know that we are sinful. But in the midst of all of that, Lord, and when we are reminded how sinful we are, the gospel reminds us also that we are more loved than we could ever imagine. So I just ask that we would allow that to shape us, allow that to be the perspective that we see the world through, the thing, that it would shape how we, the things we say and the things that we do. Whoever in here today is carrying that burden and that weight of something, God, I just pray that this passage, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, might take that off of them, and Lord, that they might live in the freedom that the gospel gives each of us as followers of Christ. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.
Let's stand together.